Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 7. Continuing on in our Gospel Made Visible series and heading into this discourse, the speech of Stephen before the first Christian martyr. This is where that happens, this notable episode in the life of the early church. We noted in a couple weeks past the gradual increase of opposition and persecution and how it begins with mockery in chapter 2, and then it moves to threats and imprisonment and then flogging, and now here it comes to its apex in the murder of the first Christian testifier to the gospel, Christian witness to the gospel. He's not an apostle. He's actually just been named as a deacon earlier on in chapter 6, and yet this is a deacon with the word of God in his mouth and filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom. And so he, right at the beginning of chapter 6, we're not going to read all of this, but at the beginning of chapter 6, as we move out of that selection of the deacons and the appointment of the deacons for the purpose of letting the elders give themselves to the word and prayer, Stephen and others are selected for that role, and then he begins to testify to the gospel, and it stirs up a debate right there in town, and they begin to engage him in this debate. It doesn't go well for the Jewish leaders at that moment, but it says in verse 9 of chapter 6, they rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so in a desperate move in verse 11, they start a smear campaign. Can't beat him at the debate about what the Old Testament scriptures are actually teaching. And so they smear him, his reputation, and they start to lob grenades and accusations about what he's saying. And then they call for his response to those accusations as we come into our text in chapter 7, verse 1. You can see them asking for that response. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And so we're going to read from this text in just a moment, but right here at the top of your outline, it says this: "In this speech, we encounter a spirit-inspired review of Old Testament history." And it is the longest discourse, the longest speech, recorded speech in the book of Acts. So rather than read the entire passage in one moment, we're kind of move through it as we move through the points of the outline and the structure of the text. And so you can pick up really the flow of it and the tone of this text right there from the outset. It has this historical overview type of feel, a narrative of history, a retelling, a rehearsal of Old Testament history. And you can pick up that note right from the beginning when Stephen says in verse 2, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." So he has a diplomacy kind of tone here at the beginning. He's deferential. "Brothers, fathers, pay attention. Hear what I have to say." And then he goes back into history. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him," and so on. And he proceeds from there to review four epochs from Old Testament history, four major eras of Old Testament history that feature primary characters, notable characters from the Old Testament. So at verse 2 through verse 8, he's retelling the story of Abraham from the patriarchal period. In verse 9 through 19, he talks about Joseph and the Egyptian exile event in the Old Testament. And then picking up in verse 20 through verse 44, he's talking about Moses and the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings period before they inherited the promised land. And then from verse 45, he skips over Joshua, over the walls of Jericho, and etc., and he skips to the monarchy and to the time of David establishing the Davidic throne and Solomon coming after him in the time of the United Kingdom. And so, but all the while, this is not just a history lesson. All the while, he is seeking to press home some implications of what this Old Testament narrative actually says about worship, about how we approach God. That's what he's driving at. And in case they're going to miss the point, he's going to spell it out explicitly at the end, what he's been driving at all along in this seemingly harmless and innocuous history of the Old Testament. He tells them at the end what he's driving at. And unlike the response of the Jewish audience in Acts chapter 2, they don't say, "What must we do to be saved?" They start looking for stones and they execute him. And so we're going to begin by just reading really the end of the story, and then we'll back up and see how it got there. So verse 54, Stephen has just finished his message, or it was He was interrupted rudely in verse 53. However, it happened. Here's what we have in verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He'll play a rather important role in the rest of the book of Acts. But for now, he's holding their coats so that they can wind up appropriately when they stone him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so this again gives us the story of the first Christian martyr, but in the process of giving us the story of the first Christian martyr, it also sheds really important light on the distinction between Old Covenant ways of approaching God and New Covenant ways of approaching God. In some ways, Stephen is an early form of the book of Hebrews that will be written later about this very thing. He's tipping his hat in the direction of things that will be more fully expressed when the book of Hebrews is written later on. But also, in addition to shedding light on the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant approaching of God and worship of God, I think it stands as a warning for each one of us of the soul-deadening effects of man-made religion. The soul-deadening effects of thinking that the external rites of our practices as believers are what renders us acceptable before a holy God. And this is still a common issue that we have to wrestle with as believers on this side of the cross. Dane Ortlund's excellent study, he wrote a book called Defiant Grace. I love the book, and in it, it's a study of the Gospels, but in it he writes these words. I'll read it to you. He says, "The deepest distinction among human beings, the deepest distinction among human beings is not between the bad and the good, but between those who know they are bad and those who do not. Yet, strangely, it is not the blatantly wicked who have the greatest difficulty seeing this, but the carefully obedient." And I think that explains much of what we see in the furor and rage that's created in Acts chapter 7. Religion is a deadly, deadly thing. It kills Stephen. In another sense, in a deep and profound sense, it killed first century Judaism. Religion. You can almost picture Paul at the tombstone of first century Judaism when he writes these words in Romans chapter 10. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them, that is my kindred, my people, the Jews, my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For," so what is it that they were missing? "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God," that is the way that we are made righteous before God, "being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." What does that mean? He's saying they sought to establish their own rather than accepting the way that God makes us righteous through Christ. That wasn't enough. They weren't charity cases. They don't need that. We've got our rites, we have our oracles, we have our laws, we have our sacrifices. And he goes on to say this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Jesus Christ, in his dying and rising, installed a dead-end sign at the Mosaic law saying, there's no way forward from here to acceptance with God. I'm the end of the law. I'm the only way forward to righteousness and acceptance before God. And even before Stephen starts preaching in chapter 7, you can hear what it is that they're trying to contend for, his opponents. They're contending for these external rites and ceremonies and such. You see their primary concerns in verse 11 of chapter 6. "So we heard him," here are the accusations, This is what's lathering them up so much. We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. I wonder if that's a Freudian slip. I wonder if that was accidental, if they intended to say Moses, also God. Right, then they go on to say in verse 13, he speaks words against this holy place and the law. Verse 14, the word on the street is that Jesus is going to destroy the temple, and he's going to notably, verse 14, change the customs we received from Moses. So what are they so worked up about? Why are their hackles raised at the end of chapter 6, and then that pours out in fury and stones at the end of chapter 7? It's all about land, law, temples, customs. Land, law, temples, customs. Stuff you can knock on, things you can find and put your hands on, external rites and means by which they approached God. Now, in fairness to the first century Jews, it probably felt like their faith was being hijacked. Now, here are this new ragtag group of Messiah followers. They claim to be monotheists, which is a rare thing in our part of the world, in the Roman Empire. Everybody else worships the Roman pantheon. We're the monotheists here. Not only are they monotheists, they claim to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They claim the Old Testament scriptures as their documents. That's our stuff. If you want to create a religion, create your own. There are hundreds of gods that we worship right here in our fair city. Pick one. Create one, for goodness sake. But he's ours. The Old Testament, that's ours. You can't just take our God and take our scriptures and make up your own rules about how we approach this God. You can understand the way in which they would have been offended by this. And so in response to these charges about this new found faith, really bringing opposition to Moses and opposition to the Old Testament, Stephen has to respond to these charges. And so he addresses them one by one, but he addresses them by taking them back into the Old Testament to show that the patterns of Old Testament history favor his reading of things. The Old Testament was actually pointing to a new era that would come with the arrival of Messiah and with the work of Messiah. It would be ushered in by him. And all the apostolic preaching that we've looked at so far in the book of Acts has sought to demonstrate that Christian faith, this faith in this Messiah, is what brings Old Testament faith to full swing. It's not fundamentally discontinuous or detached from Old Testament faith. It's standing in the flow. The currents of Old Testament history are pushing ever forward to Messiah, and now that he's come, let's go ahead and get in the stream with what he's saying and what his arrival means for our worship. So Stephen begins to make his case by reminding them of a number of things that get increasingly annoying. Number one, God revealed his glory to our fathers apart from land, law, and temple. Apart from land, law, and temple. He already addresses that. Again, it seems harmless and innocuous the way he begins the story, but he's already being subtle in verse 2, I think. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was where? In Mesopotamia. Before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. He's talking about the coming period of the Egyptian slavery. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen is taking them to the hinge of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, the Abrahamic covenant, when God appeared in glory to Abraham, and he did so notably centuries before Moses came down from Sinai with a tablet in his hand. Centuries before the law, we saw the glory of God. It wasn't just confined. God's revelation wasn't confined to stone tablets. Abraham saw it way before Moses came on the scene. Abraham saw it way before he had 1 foot of space in the promised land. God was revealing glory to him, to our forefather. Don't forget, he's saying basically, don't forget your own story. It's not as though God has ever been confined to the city limits of Jerusalem. It's as though he's pressing home this claim. If God's glory is tied to the temple, if God's favor is tied to the promised land, brothers, why do we look back into the Old Testament scriptures and find God in so many places that are not called Jerusalem? Like beginning Mesopotamia and Egypt of all places. And he's really pressing and rubbing Egypt in their eyes. He mentions it 16 times. He uses Egypt, Egyptian. God is in Egypt. Over and over and over. You see in verse 34 through 36. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. They're in Egypt. And I've come down to Egypt to deliver them. And now come, I will send you, Moses, to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. In other words, Stephen is just retelling the story. There's no controversy about the story. These are just the facts on the ground. We all know this, he's saying, and yet he's pressing home. He's saying some of the most glorious sightings of the saving arm of our God happened outside Jerusalem. Before we had a tabernacle, before we had stone tablets, before we had a temple, before we had this land that we're standing on right now. And he presses it even further in verse 44. So now he's going to talk about the tabernacle. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. So there's the period of the monarchy, of the kingdom, who found favor in the sight of God. And David asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for God. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. So now he's really going to make another claim. And he's going to ground it in Old Testament scriptures, which they wouldn't have disagreed with Old Testament scriptures. And so he's going to say, don't take my word for it. Most High doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. Verse 49, heaven is my throne. He's quoting Isaiah. And the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? What is he driving at? He's saying, not only before the construction of the temple was God making his glory known, but even in the giving of instructions about the building of the temple, God was making it clear that he's not going to be confined to a box. He's not going to just live and be imprisoned in the temple of Solomon. Israel, by this point in history and at various points in her history, but here, Israel had turned what was a living and vibrant faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and had turned that into nothing more than just an empty, dead religious system, where all the things that they're fighting for at the end of chapter 6 and contending for and willing to kill for are external. Stone temples, stone tablets, customs handed down centuries before from Moses. That's what they're willing to fight for. It's all the externals. That's what Stephen's driving at. Imagine if I said to my wife, I want to go on a date night. It's a good thing, right, for husbands to bring their wives out for a meal or a movie to go on a date night. It's a good thing. Right? Imagine, so I said, let's go on a date night, and let's say she says, no, not tonight. I really don't feel really good. Let's just kind of stay in tonight. And I said, okay, that's fine. I'll go on a date night. I'll just go to the movies because I love date nights. And so I'm just going to go to the movies by myself. Right, well, it's kind of not a date night anymore, right? That's me at the movies, but it's not a date night. She has to be there for it to still be a date night. My friend Bob Coughlin has used that illustration before, but the point is that there's something about the nature of who's there that makes it still a thing, Right? And there were periods in Old Testament history where it looked like the people of Israel were gathering around the temple to worship God. And yet sometimes the deeper story is revealed that it wasn't really about a relationship with God so much as it was about being at the temple. Not about being with God in the worship of the temple. And when the fullness of time arrives and God sends his son who makes a final and perfect sacrifice for sins and ushers his people into his holy place, and when he fills his people with his spirit, having done that at this point in time, when Israel now says, you know, no thanks, we'll just stay with the temple and we'll keep offering sacrifices. Now that's no longer okay. That action reveals that the heart isn't joined to the God of Israel. It's joined to the outward forms. It's joined to the bricks and mortar. It's joined to the dying goats and lambs and wave offerings and all the rest. It's about these outward external forms. And so Stephen's addressing that matter, trying to shine light on that. So Stephen then shows, I think, another pattern in Old Testament history that implies some very uncomfortable things. Number two, he says, we have a history of persecuting God's deliverers. That's part of the Old Testament story. And there are hints about what he's driving at here. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So now he's moving into the book of Exodus, until there arose over Egypt another king who didn't know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. So we're moving into another epoch. And he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. So God has sent another deliverer, another savior, lowercase s, another savior of his people. And after he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. So here comes the heaven-sent deliverer of God's people. Wonder what's going to happen when he gets there. Welcome, open arms, glad you're here, get us out of this place. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25 is so important. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. May remember words that were spoken about Jesus in the fullness of time. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And on the following day, verse 26, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Rejecting the deliverer. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. He's not standing on a hill in Jerusalem surrounded by three valleys. That's not where he is. He's in the wilderness outside of Egypt. And he says, God says this, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Stephen is saying, if we know our story, we know that it's a story in which we, Israel, our ancestors, oppose the very ones sent to save us. The ones that were sent by God to be our deliverers, we rejected them and pushed them aside. You see that in verse 9. You see that in verse 25. Joseph is rejected by his brothers. And when those brothers finally came around to seeing that he had been vindicated by God, that he had been set on the throne of Egypt over all the world as the provider for all, when they saw that and when they were reconciled to Joseph, their brother, whom they had previously rejected and hated, that was their salvation. When they came under the rule of Joseph, their brother, that meant they don't starve to death in the outlying areas outside of Egypt. You see that, right? Moses, similar kind of thing. Rejected by his people, vindicated before the people by God. The implication is clear. For the time being, the implication is, brothers, first century Jews, you're still rejecting God's deliverers. You're still pushing his message aside. And in a moment, just in case there's any confusion, Stephen's going to help them grasp exactly which deliverer he's talking about when he says, you're still rejecting God's deliverers. But it's as though Stephen is so frustrated in this moment, and he's saying, you forget all the parts of our story that point us to Messiah. And then you reenact all the worst moments of our Old Testament history. Stephen continues this next point to adjust the revisionist history of his audience. The law of Moses didn't restrain idolatry. So they're clinging to the law before Stephen sets out into this message, the customs that were handed down to us as though this was something that they always loved. And that's what made us what we were, the holy, wonderful, righteous people that we were for so many centuries. And Stephen says, hold on, you've forgotten the story. You've airbrushed the story. Let's go back and actually review what happened there. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. There's the Mosaic Law. There are the tablets, right? Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And Stephen is pressing home this reality on the first century Jews that he's talking to. He's saying, you're clinging to the laws and the customs of Moses as if that's what keeps your moral grades up. It's as though he's saying, if the law were intended by God to help us look righteous, that has been a colossal failure of a program. Look back in our history. It's been an abject failure. And he even points to this. There's a kind of twist. It's almost comical, the twist that's in the story as we come to the end. So Stephen, as we get to the end of the chapter, he's going to call them uncircumcised in heart. Now, that's fighting words. You don't just go lobbing around the term uncircumcision to Jews. That's what we reserve for Gentiles, outsiders, pagans, those who don't know our laws, our ways, our God. And he calls them uncircumcised in heart. And then he calls them, he says, you're the murderers of God's prophets, just like your fathers were. And what's their reaction when he says, you're uncircumcised, you're ungodly, and you're murderers just like your fathers? They drag him out of town and stone him to death. They confirm the narrative. They do exactly what he said they were going to do. While denying that they're guilty of that, they do the very things that he predicted they were going to do. But just before that happens, right before they drag him out, Stephen relates everything from the Old Testament, all those patterns, all the things that he said in this big, long discourse and sermon, and he relates those failures of the Old Covenant people to the most decisive rebellious act in the history of Israel, which is not when Israel rejected Joseph and threw him into a hole and had him sold off, which is not what they did to Moses, but what they are doing and have done with Messiah himself. with Jesus Christ. It's as though Stephen is saying in the final 90 seconds of his life, our last point, there is only one living covenant left, the new covenant, and the only way into it is through faith in the one you just crucified. And this is where his message becomes far more than just an innocuous rehearsal of Old Testament history. This is where teeth come out in his prophetic witness. And this is where the accused actually becomes the prosecutor, a kind of covenantal prosecutor of first century Israel. In verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And their hackles are going higher and higher. Which of the prophets, his tone is different here. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Name one. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Oh, if you really paid attention to Moses, if I was really the blasphemer of Moses, why aren't you taking seriously what he said about one who was to come, a greater prophet who was to come? I'm the one who's taking Moses seriously. I'm the one who's taking our Old Testament scriptures seriously. You've betrayed and murdered the Messiah. You received the law, he says in verse 53, you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That is, he's saying, by your actions, you are proving right now that the acorn hasn't fallen far from the tree. You still murder God's messengers. Check me out in 5 minutes. He's bringing this right to their doorstep. He's convicting them of religiosity. You memorize your memory verses from the Old Testament. You know the Torah backwards and forwards. You know Moses and Isaiah and all their statements. But why don't we just go back in time? Why don't we go back in time to when those preachers were still alive and ask them how fun it was to preach to your great-great-great-grandparents? You've always rejected your messengers. You always accept what they say too late. That's his concern. So you sanitize your history. You sanitize your work and your morality while rejecting God's word in the present. You speak as if the law always held sway in our hearts as God's people. We always just loved it, gathered around it, just worshiped our God. When we both know on day one when Moses came down from Sinai with freshly cut slab from the mountain and the Decalogue written on Sinai, as he walked down the mountain, your and my ancestors were too busy singing hymns to our earrings. Melted gold formed into a golden calf, and they were singing the praises as Moses came down with the law from God. And he goes on, he talks about just later on in history, post-Mosaic law, centuries and centuries later, even with the temple, you profaned the temple of the Lord to such a point where God had to send prophet after prophet after prophet to say, shut her down. Close the door. Stop the singing. I'm putting my fingers in my ears. I cannot take this. The solemn assembly. Your hands are filled with blood, the prophet said to Old Testament Israel. And God was coming into them in very explicit terms and saying, do you think that I drink the blood of bulls and goats? Do you think that I'm bloodthirsty? It's never been about dead farm animals. I've always wanted the heart. I've always wanted the heart of a humble people. A holy people. It has always been about that. I've always been looking for true worship, not just based on bricks and mortar and hugging stone tablets. I've always wanted to be more than that. Religion kills. Pastor and author Josh Moody writes this in his book, No Other Gospel. This will be on the screen. I can take the best thing from God and in my human pride make it something that offends God. I can take a sermon and feel justified because I preached well. I can take a marriage and feel justified because I have a good marriage. I can take a church and feel justified because I'm a member of a church. Those in themselves are good things, but I am using them in a way that, in the most important and essential sense, is no different from the pagan religion that seeks to please the gods by various magic, moral, or ritual activities. So in the days of the Old Testament, when God calls the Old Testament people to put away your idols and worship me in the beauty of holiness in temple worship. The idols had to go right at that moment. Let go of your idols, find me and meet with me in the holy place. Meet with me in temple worship. But when in the fullness of time, God inaugurates the new covenant and he makes the sacrificial system obsolete and he gives his people his indwelling spirit, at that point, their insistence on the temple becomes idolatry. Their insistence on perpetuating the sacrifices becomes rebellion. Earlier, it was perfectly obedient to do it as long as the heart was there. At this point in history, that's been shut down. There's a new covenant. The Messiah has arrived. He's offered the perfect and final sacrifice. Every dead goat from now on speaks lies. Blood has been shed fully and finally, once and for all. You don't need any more. Keep your goats in the backyard. They're safe. The new covenant has arrived. Theologian Greg Beale writes this. Nevertheless, Israel continued to place confidence in this desolate temple as a mark that they were God's true people. Such trust became one of many of Israel's idols of tradition. The temple had become an idol. This is so profound. And as was true of all Israel's idols in the Old Testament, this idolatrous temple had to be destroyed, as indeed it was in AD 70. Takeaways for us. Is there anything apart from Christ's cross, the truth of God's word, and the indwelling presence of God's spirit, is there anything else that you require in order to feel that you have worshiped God rightly? If so, that other thing is an idol. It can be a neutral thing. It can even be a good thing. It can even be something that's mentioned in the Bible. But when we attribute to it the power of mediating God's presence, of bringing us into God's holy place, of rendering us more acceptable to God than we were before we engaged in that activity, that song, that service style, that format, that recitation, that activity is no longer neutral. Why? Because Jesus is pretty clear on this. There is one mediator between a holy God and sinful humanity, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way into the holy place of God for us to be touched by him without being torched by him, and that is Jesus Christ. We come in him. He is our tabernacle. In him we meet with a holy God. We have to constantly look away from the externals of our own faith. Constantly look away from those things to Jesus himself, even looking away from the means of grace. Because we look to those things increasingly sometimes for our standing with God. And otherwise, over time, if we look to those things, little by little, we start to buy the lie that it's my dedication that makes my worship acceptable to God, not Christ's finished work on my behalf that I've believed by faith. So how does religiosity and religion begin to tighten its grip on our hearts? And I think it's a very subtle thing that we have to be vigilant and aware of. We don't start right out of the gate by bowing before the Ten Commandments. That's not how legalism begins. That's not how religion begins to find a place in our hearts. We might just find ourselves thinking about the various sacrifices that we're making for God on a regular basis, thinking about just how consistent we've been. Oh, and our prayer regimen, or whatever it might be, our prayers and our conversations start to sound a little bit like the Pharisee that Jesus was talking about when he quoted the Pharisee who said, God, thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. Remember that. Thank you that I'm not like him. Thank you that we're not like other churches. Whatever it might be, whether individually or corporately, thank you that we're not like those clowns. Well, what are we doing? We're ever so subtly leaning on our own righteousness. On our own contemporary versions of stone temples and stone tablets. And that prayer that he offered, the Pharisee offered, sounds so innocent. God, thank you that I'm not like the other guy. He's not proclaiming his superiority over others in a very overt kind of way. He's saying, God, you're the reason that I'm such an exemplary servant. You see how subtle that is? I mean, this is for your glory. My superiority over others isn't a testimony to my willpower. My superiority over others is a testimony to God's grace. Do you see how deceptive this is? I love these closing verses in verse 54 and 55. Because so amid all the brutality and violence of these closing verses, it's striking how the final scene is portrayed in our text. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Look at the contrast. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, not full of rage, full of the Spirit, not grinding his teeth, gazing into heaven and seeing the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What a contrast. What a paradox. These two things sitting right next to each other, crowds whipped up in fury, filled with rage. Stephen, filled with compassion, praying for his adversaries as the rocks fly in his direction. Eyes fixed on Jesus, the exalted Christ who stands there to receive his witness, who's about to die in the proclamation of the faith. You know, you read these verses and you see what happens as they're crying out in verse 57 and they're stoning him in verse 58. To the naked eye, verse 58 looks like absolute savagery. To be there and to see this, we probably would have been inclined to write something different than what we find here. It's utter brutality. It looks like the triumph of man-made religion over the proclamation of the gospel. But look at the way this brother goes out in verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Stones flying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stones flying, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Fell asleep. That doesn't match the external look of things. If you're just looking on the situation, you see cracked skull, broken bones, blood everywhere, and yet he fell asleep. Religion kills. The question is, who's it really killing in Acts 7? Stephen or his executioner? Let me ask you this question. What are you clinging to? Is it to God? Is it to God and his promises in Jesus, his promises in the gospel, his promise of forgiveness and eternal life by faith alone? Is it his promise to be with us, to never fail us, to never quit on us? Is it his promise to help us to make war on our sin? These are promises in the gospel. Is it his promise of future hope and his return to claim his own and not one of them will be lost? Is it that promise? If we ground our confidence on anything other than those promises that we receive in the gospel, we will either be drowning in arrogance or we'll be absolutely swirling in unbelief and doubt as to whether or not we're performing well enough to be accepted by a holy God. This new covenant reality calls us to ground our confidence not in prayer regimens, stone temples, stone tablets, memory verses, Sunday attendance, whatever other activities might come to your mind that we rightly participate in as followers of Jesus. Our confidence, friends, church, our confidence is in God's work, not our own. His work. And we're called to rest in that news, no matter what befalls us externally. And as we rest in that good news, that's the beauty of Acts 7 and the way that it ends. As we rest in that good news and fix our eyes on this risen, vindicated, exalted Jesus, we will shine on our last day. We will shine on our dying day. No matter what it looks like from the outside looking in, we will shine like Stephen did because the gospel will preserve us all the way to the end. That's our confidence.